Welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
Well, we want to carry on with our series, Bad Apples. Luke gave us a great introduction to the series last week. And so what's going to happen now over the next four Sundays, including this one, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23. And if you've got your Bibles with you, you can kind of grab them and open them up to that right now. And we're going to be looking specifically at the seven woes spoken by Jesus that were directed to the scribes and the Pharisees. So Luke spent quite a bit of time last week describing the scribes and the Pharisees, giving us quite a bit of context in terms of who they were. So I'm not going to do that again this week, but if you haven't had a chance to listen to his introduction to this series, you should do that because it was very good. As Luke illustrated it last week in those seven woes, it's like Jesus is cutting into an apple and exposing the core. That was one of the illustrative points that he used. Actually, he had a cart here with an apple, and he was actually cutting it with a knife and was told later he was cutting it incorrectly, and there was some fear for his life as he was kind of cutting it through. But the idea is cutting that apple and exposing the core, what's on the inside. So it's like Jesus is saying in that kind of illustration that he sees beyond the polished outside, but into our hearts, the things that motivate us to the truth of who we are. The woes expressed not only this impending wrath that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, would face, but there was also in the woes, as Luke described it, this overwhelming sorrow that Jesus had. So yes, there was absolutely righteous anger in those seven woes, but there's also this deep grief for the brokenness of man and where that brokenness can lead. Luke also taught last week that there is a sense of warning in these words of Jesus. In them, he's saying, you know, if you keep on going this way, quite frankly, it's not going to go well for you. So there is that sense of warning in the woes. And we need to remember that there always is in Jesus an opportunity to change, an opportunity for redemption. And that is good news for us today. So while those seven woes were directed to the scribes and the Pharisees, they were also delivered to this larger setting of a crowd. And so the teaching of Jesus is meant to spill over the crowd and is meant to spill over us as well. There's some important things for us to learn from these woes, from these strong, strong words of Jesus. So it's important as we go through these woes over the next few weeks that we don't set them aside because they were directed particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, because there are things that we can learn from them. In his message last week, which was called The Good Gardener, Luke described Jesus as that gardener who, through the Holy Spirit, not only helps us to expose the things in our life that are messy and unhealthy and unhelpful, but also that the good gardener is a pruner, that he prunes us and he helps remove the things that take away life so that we can find a deeper life. And that's the wonder of the Holy Spirit. That's the wonder of our relationship with Jesus. So even though we may not be scribes and Pharisees, there is little doubt that each of us needs a little pruning here and there. I really liked it when Luke quoted a friend who said, "There is a little Pharisee in all of us." I think it's very true. So may we hear the word of God and the words of the good gardener this morning and allow for his work in us, because there's something rich here for us. Let me just pray, and then we're going to begin. Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful and transforming in itself. It's alive. And we pray today, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear your whisper, Holy Spirit, that we would let you in, we would welcome you in, and if there's pruning that needs to happen, Lord, there would be pruning, and if we need to be challenged, we would be challenged. But Father, I pray today that we would be encouraged in you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the first two woes. So once again, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23 if you're not there already. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 15. And both of them are connected because they both deal with the effects of the Pharisees' influence over those they lead. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But let's look at those first two woes spoken by Jesus. First to verse 13. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others in either. Verse 15. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites. For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Oh, strong words. Strong words. And as we go through these seven woes, we're going to see that Jesus uses strong and descriptive language here. And Jesus is doing more than just kind of stirring up the pot here. He's in full confrontation mode. He's already been critical of the Pharisees before, but here in this week before his crucifixion, he just lets loose with a stinging indictment. And he begins that indictment by calling the scribes and the Pharisees who are in the crowd hypocrites. Hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the Greek is hypokrites. Hypokrites. And it comes from the world of theater, of acting. And in its truest form, it means actor. But what happened over time is that it kind of took on in culture this negative twist. And it actually began to mean something like pretender or someone who puts on a show, you know, and really kind of tries to cover up what really is going on in the inside. It's like they put on a mask. Well, you know, pretending is fine when you're an actor. That's what you're supposed to do, but not so much if you're a religious leader and you have influence over others. And I would suggest today it is not good for any of us as followers of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was condemning, they were like actors. They played the part of holy people, and they played it very well, even to the point of exaggeration. So just before the woes begin, if you look a few verses before, Jesus begins, he paints this picture of them for all to see. And this is what he says in verse 5. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of the table, at banquets, and in seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. They love all that stuff. I think we just talked about the prayer boxes recently. Luke was talking about them. They're called phylacteries as well. And Jews wore them, and they continue to wear them today in particular occasions. And they're tied to the forehead. So let's get that picture up, can we? I just found that. There we go. There's a picture so you can kind of see them. So tied to the foreheads or their arms. And as Luke described, they carried scripture inside of them. There were compartments and so on. And those scriptures were reminders of God's faithfulness as he led them out of Egypt. And what they were doing is they were very specifically following the instructions of Exodus 13:9, which says this. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And so this was in response to this word. And so to ensure that everybody recognized their obedience to the law and their pious nature, the Pharisees supersized the prayer boxes. Everyone would be impressed when they saw them. And the tassels that were worn on Jewish clothing to remind people of the commandments of God, that's why they were there. Like the prayer boxes, the Pharisees made them bigger and better. Again, symbols of their status, a part of their costume. And their stage would be anywhere where there was an audience. Their role also required choice seating. They wanted to have the best seating in the house. They were to sit at the head of a table in seats of honor. And so the idea was is that all could see them. They were here and they were somehow setting up this occasion because of their presence. All of the attention was paid to them. And wherever they went, they wanted to be called rabbi. Well, just before he began his woes, Jesus had something to say about that as well in Matthew 23:8. He said, "Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher. And all of you are equals as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah." So as was the case with the prayer boxes and the tassels, the Pharisees made their title way bigger than it was ever meant to be. Rather than rabbi, just simply meaning teacher, they mutilated its meaning to be not just teacher, but ultimate teacher. The ultimate teacher. And they wanted to be called father in a way that went beyond its intended meaning. So they would be seen as a final spiritual authority. It was all about being elevated, their titles. And Jesus was saying, no. There is only one spiritual father. And there is only one great teacher. Well, in that passage, I really am drawn to Jesus' teaching of equality. When he said, all are brothers and sisters. All are brothers and sisters. And when he said this, he was addressing the larger crowd. This was before he kind of specifically zoomed in on the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's not disallowing the use of the word teacher or father, but he was saying that the offices or the positions they represent didn't make the individuals who hold them better people, better than the people that they would lead or teach. And I think it's very important for us in today's context, in our church world today, that we don't elevate pastors and ministers to the point of placing them on pedestals. It's not appropriate. It's not right. We recognize, of course, that there is a calling placed on ministers and pastors, absolutely. And there's an authority that goes with that calling, that there is a role and there is a responsibility to the shepherd. Those things we understand. But it does not mean that there is an elevated position, that somehow a pastor is better than. Jesus said all are equal. All are equal. And so in this body, we take our roles and our responsibilities very seriously as pastors and as ministers. But we also understand that we are all one. We are the body of Christ Jesus. And there is one head, and he is Jesus. So the bottom line for the Pharisees, the larger boxes, the bigger tassels, the preferred seating, and the expansive titles, those things ultimately were just like empty window dressing, really just empty window dressing. What lay beneath the exterior was the truth, and it wasn't very pretty. The primary motivation was power. It was about politics, about control. It was about wealth and preferred treatment. It wasn't all about serving God. It was the very opposite approach that Jesus took. While they sought the head of the banquet table, Jesus ate with sinners. While they dressed in the flowing robes of position and title, Jesus gave up his rights as God, and he wore a carpenter's apron. And while they took on prestige and power, Jesus leveled the field for all and pointed to his Father. While they desired to be served, Jesus became the servant. He said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I like what theologian William Barclay said. He says, the whole design of the Pharisees was to dress and act in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. The whole design of a Christian should be to obliterate himself, so that if men see his good needs, they may glorify not him, but his Father in heaven. Well, okay, way to go, Bill. Makes good sense to me. So just before we peel back some layers in these first two woes, let me go back to and underline something that I said earlier. Both of these woes are connected because they deal with the Pharisees' influence over people. These men were leaders, and as such, they were influencers. They guided their people, and they did so with an historical, a spiritual authority. It helps us to kind of understand what was happening in the day. There was this progressive understanding amongst the Jews at the time that the law was given to Moses, and Moses handed it to Joshua, and Joshua handed it to the elders, and the elders handed it to the prophets, and the prophets handed it to the scribes and the Pharisees. So there was this sort of historical connectiveness. And so what happens in that kind of context is that the religious leaders are held in very high regard, and they have significant influence, of course, over those that they lead. And sadly, it was in that very place that pride and arrogance found its way into their souls, and they took advantage of the people that they were meant to serve. Well, anybody who is familiar with church history, whether past or present, knows that those problems were not and are not the only domain of the Pharisees. Whether lay or clergy, too many leaders have been attracted to sin by pride, by power, by politics, by self-gain and gratification. So these words of Jesus, these woes, serve as a stark warning to anyone who would lead looking great on the outside, but hiding the corruption on the inside. For any who are called to a place of leadership or a place of influence, there can be no room for hypocrisy. There can be no room. So, after beginning the first woe and declaring them to be hypocrites, in verse 13, Jesus lays his first charge in the indictment. And so he says this, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he says this, "For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter in either." See, the Pharisees were still waiting for the kingdom of God to establish itself on earth. And in fact, in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it records them asking Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus replies, "The kingdom of God is already among you. The kingdom of God is already among you." You see, what they were waiting for was already on their doorstep. It had already begun to unfold, and Jesus was the proof. But because they rejected Jesus, they missed it. They missed it. Despite more than 300 ancient prophecies that told of Jesus' coming, and despite the loud shouts of John the Baptist who proclaimed his coming, and despite even the clear teachings and the miracles of Jesus himself, they missed it. They missed it because their world was shaped to be more about their practice of religion than it was about discovering the unfolding revelation of God. It was right there in front of them. They missed the coming of Jesus. And sadly, through their teaching and their strong influence, they helped others miss him as well. It was as if they were literally holding people out of the kingdom, like doorkeepers with keys. It was like Jesus said, they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven on people's faces. Thinking about, well, how does that apply to us today? Well, there are some things that we can learn from this. So let's jet forward a couple of centuries and consider our own responsibility as a people who are to help others, usher others into the kingdom of heaven. It's a responsibility that we have through the Great Commission. See, our own faith practices must ensure that we hold the door of Jesus' discovery wide open. That's one of our responsibilities. And I think that it's fair to say that if we were ever to become self-righteous and condemning, few would want to be with us. If we were to play power politics and there was division among us, few would want to be here. If we were to look after only ourselves and to ignore the broken and the hurting, few would want to join us. If we were to lack in mercy and grace, if we were to be all about receiving love and not extending it, few would want to embrace our Jesus. So clearly, as door openers, we are to be encouragers, unified as the body of Christ, in harmony one with the other, compassionate in our responses, and full of the kind of mercy and grace that has been extended to us by Jesus. We are to be the body of Christ. That's how it is meant to be. And I love being a part of this body. I love it when people talk about how when they come to this place, they feel welcomed and they feel embraced, that they don't feel judged. You see, this is a place where we say all are welcome. And we want to love well. We want to love people well. This is a place of embrace. We say it over our door. We say, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. I think I've told this story before, but it is always a constant reminder to me of people coming and feeling welcomed. A few years back when I was serving at CLA, we had this woman come, and her name was Angel. And she was a lady of the night. And she came to our church, and she was dressed as a lady of the night. What she wore was quite revealing. And as I saw her coming down to sit, well, actually, she had sat in the back, and then there was an opportunity for her to come and for others to come and accept Christ. And I thought, this is going to be interesting to see how people respond to her, because clearly her work was evident. She came down that aisle, and all eyes were on her. Oh, my. And she knelt to accept Jesus. And in the house that day, there was such an acceptance and such an embrace. It was wonderful. And as she knelt at the altar, there were people who came around and they just put their arms around her and they loved on her. And I thought, yes, yes. It wasn't about judgment. It was about none of that. It was all about love. We want to be a people who love well. All are welcome. All are welcome. So let's move on to the second woe and a second stinging indictment by Jesus. Verse 15, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell as you are yourselves. So the Pharisees considered it to be a holy duty to attract people to the Torah. That was, they saw as a responsibility for themselves. And while in that culture there was a great deal of animosity and even hatred expressed to the Jews by the Gentiles, there were many Gentiles who found this religion with its focus on a single God and its strong moral ethic to be attractive. And so they would actually attend. They would come to the temple. They were called God-fearers. And they would come and be in those places reserved for non-Jews, and they would listen to the teaching and the worship. They wouldn't follow along with all of the ceremonial laws, nor would they be circumcised, but they would be there. They were spiritually open to this new expression that they were learning of this single God. And the Pharisees saw them as potential full-on converts to Judaism. And so they approached them that way. And many, many did convert. They jumped in fully, and they were often amongst the most zealous. And it's the same for us. Often when we first accept Jesus, we can be so zealous. And that was the case for them as well. Of course, being under the influence and the direction of the Pharisees, they discovered not only the Torah, the law, but they also discovered all of the rules that the Pharisees had created to go along with it. And the end result was, like their teachers, they were not so much drawn to God, but to rules and to religion. And they completely missed the one to whom the laws pointed. And Jesus said it himself here in Scripture. They were so effective in setting an example to be followed that they created converts who were worse than the converters. And he said that hell would be their destination. Strong words. I think that this woe can speak to us strongly about our own leading by example. By our own leading by example. And so I want to just begin by focusing on church leadership and for a moment, and then I'm going to talk about us in a broader context. A core value to our leadership here is that we lead by example. I'm talking about the pastors on staff. We do our best. We do our best to set an example in living righteous lives, which lift up Jesus. Our devotional lives, our prayer lives, our lives as worshipers. You can, as part of this community, and you should expect that we would lead by example in these things. It's important that we do that. We also try to set the example in being authentic people, about being real, not pretending to be perfect, but living lives that recognize our own brokenness and the power of Christ in us to continue to transform us, because we haven't arrived yet either. We're on the journey. Now, you can absolutely expect us to try hard and do our best, but you can also absolutely expect us to be imperfect. Because we are all human. We try to lead by example in the practical as well. We won't ask you to tithe if we're not tithing. And we won't ask you to support global work if we're not supporting our missionaries ourselves. We won't do that. And we won't ask you to pick up a paintbrush or a hammer or a shovel unless we are willing to do the same thing. This isn't about delegating. You know, while we sit comfortably in an office or, you know, wear robes with tassels, that's just not who we are. But this is very important that we lead by example. I want to show you a picture that I took a couple of months ago. Oh, look at these guys. So that's Bree, and that would be Kevin over here. Kevin right over here, and that would be Ryan. Ryan's one of our associate pastors here. And I took that picture because I thought these guys were pretty cool, but they're digging out a trench, a sewage trench. It wasn't the easiest of work, and, you know, Kevin kept on complaining, and no, I'm kidding. But what I loved was that there was no question in Ryan's mind that he would be there, that he would help. It wasn't that he handed out the shovels to Bree and Kevin at the door and said, "God bless you, have a great day. Let me know how you made out." But he's right there. He's digging the trench, and he's sweating, and boy, did he smell great when he came back in. But I looked at Ryan, and I thought, man, you're leading by example. You're leading by example. So by our behaviors, we call others on. We walk alongside, shoulder to shoulder. And like I said, I think by leading by example, it goes beyond just our church leadership. It extends to all of us in the body of Christ. And I think this goes to the crux of our application today. You see, you and I, as believers in Jesus, are called to be a people of influence. And we do that by leading through the example of our lives. See, we are transformed and an empowered people. We are transformed and empowered for this very purpose. And Jesus even prayed that over us in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. He said, I'm praying not only for these disciples, his own 12 disciples, but also for all who will believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. That talks about our influence in the world. So how do we influence the lives of others? Well, we are to live lives that set a good example of what living life with Jesus is like. We live, you and I, trusting God for all things. We live joyfully. We live hopefully. We live generously. We live in a way that we're happy to serve and happy to give. And we work through and with disappointments well, as best we can, and hurts. And in all of that, we're applying the grace of Jesus and his mercy. And we love even when it's hard to love, following the pattern of Jesus. You see, it is in setting the example as God gives us opportunity that we can hopefully lead others to his truth. But it's by our example. It's how we live our lives. His love expressed through us. So you see, we're all to lead by example, by good example. So these woes, while they were directed to the Pharisees, I think they provide all of us with this great opportunity to look on the inside, to look at the things that motivate us in our faith, to reflect on the types of influencers we are. How do we influence those around us? How do we influence our spouses in marriage? How do we influence our children in our homes as mothers and fathers? How do we influence well our coworkers? How do we influence well our fellow students and our neighbors? How are others impacted by our lives as believers in Christ? Do they even know that we are followers of Jesus? As Luke taught us last week, Jesus sees the outside and the inside. And you know, his desire is for us to become great apples, great and awesome apples. So for some, that might just require kind of a quick polish, bam, ready to go. For others of us, it might, you know, require a deeper cut to the core. But we need to know that the good gardener stands ready for all of it, whatever it is that we need to do. He's more than able to help us out. He's more than able through the Spirit to expose the things in us that need to be exposed. And we ought not to be frightened about that. That actually is part of the transformation, the transforming nature of God. And so we can open ourselves before the Lord and allow him in to transform us and to change us so that we can be the people of influence that we are designed to be. So I'm finishing up here, but before I do, let me just have us consider the apple today, which would be you and me. And I want to do that in light of the scripture that we've just looked at. So I'm going to give you quarters of the apple, four questions to consider. And maybe these would be things that you could consider over this week. Number one, are we authentic believers? Are we authentic believers? You know, one of our core values here at Living Waters says that we desire to be the real thing. Followers of Jesus who say what we do and do what we say. And that we're not interested in masks or any form of hypocrisy. We write that in one of our values, the value of authenticity. So is that true of you? Is it true of me? Is the outside the same as the inside? That really is the question. Do we pretend that all is well when it's not? And the Lord knows in Christendom, We are pretty good at doing that. Hiding what's on the inside, coming to church, and wow, how are you? Great, thank you, how are you? And forgetting to talk about the doctor's appointment this last week that didn't have such great news. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, we come to church and we end up covering up what's on the inside. Do we have big prayer boxes? Do we carry big Bibles? Because we want people to think that we are holy and religious and we're everything is good. But on the inside, maybe there's some stuff that needs to be dealt with. Listen, this house, this community is a safe place. It must be a safe place for us to be the people who we are. So that we can feel safe coming in, being who it is that we are. That we don't need to pretend that we're somebody else. And I've said it before, if we're struggling with Jesus, this is a great place to be. If we're doubting and lacking in faith, this is an awesome place to be. If we're at the mountaintop and it's really terrific, this is a great place to be. But it needs to be a safe place. A place where we can be who we are. When I was talking about this a few months ago, I talked about, you know, if you wake up in the morning and you are so depressed you can hardly get out of bed, and all you can do is throw on your house coat and you can come to church. You come to church. You wear your house coat. Bring along your slippers. It's okay. And I deadly mean that. I really do. I do. I would rather you come than not come. I would rather you be you than, you know, pretending that you're something that you're not. Let's just be who we are. God already knows it. And when we know that about each other, well, we can stand with each other. We can pray for each other. We can support one another. That is what the body of Christ is all about. Here's the second question. Are we servants? Are we servants? Do we think first about serving before being served? Do we think first about serving before being served? This was and is Jesus' model for believers. He lived it out. He was the servant king. And I would love for us in this community to break what seems to be a standard that is set in the North American church where Christians become consumers of church, where it is about coming and being fed and then allowing someone else to do the serving. That's not healthy. That doesn't make sense. And it doesn't follow the model that Jesus set. We are to be servants. We are to serve one another. We are, and whether we serve here or outside of the church, we are to have a servant's heart. If we're to follow Christ well, are we servants? Do we look and see where we can help? How can we serve before we think about how we can be served? Third question is this: are we inviters? Are we inviters? Does our life, the way that we live it, does it speak invitation and kind of throw the doors open wide for all who would come by the way that we live? When we're with others in this community, does our collective life together, does it speak of invitation? Well, actually, I think it does. And I think that's awesome, where people can come in and feel like they are invited. But that needs to be a reflection of our entire lives, where we are a people of invitation. People want to get to know us because, well, we're nice guys and women. We're good. We have Jesus in us, and his love in us is reflected. And so that actually attracts people. It's when we don't have the love of Christ in us and we get bitter or angry or we, you know, whatever, then that's not so much of an attraction. Are we inviters by the way that we live? By the way that we serve, by the way that we love? And are we leaders by our example? Fourth question. Are we leaders by our example? The example that we set. Are our lives and the values we claim lived out well so that others will want to follow us? Do we see ourselves as people of influence, empowered by the Spirit to live in such a way that the world will believe that God sent his only Son to redeem us and to save us and to give us life? Will our lives lead by that kind of example? That's our prayer, isn't it? I'm going to throw a fifth one in because it's free. Are we countercultural? You know, when we see how Jesus responds to the Pharisees here and in that world, he was countercultural. He took powerful, strong risks, bold risks. He stood against this religious culture that kind of zapped spiritual life from people. It was a culture that was more about practice than purpose. And so are we a countercultural people? Will we stand up in the church of Jesus and say, we're not going to follow this particular pattern. We're going to follow a pattern in which we're alive in Christ, in which we find life in community, in which we're authentic and honest, and we're all of those things. This is where we will stand. This is our stream of life. We are going to push against culture that would tell us to be different. We're going to push against culture that would tell us that the standards of the word are wrong. We are going to push against that. We are going to be a countercultural people. And we're not going to fall into a same old category. We're going to allow Jesus to make us fresh. So when we gather together, there is life. And where there is life, there is gathering. It draws people. We need to be a countercultural people, just as Jesus was countercultural. Why don't you stand, everybody? I want to pray for us. This coming week, we continue on with our series, so you don't want to miss that. Let me pray as we consider our words today and move into our week. Father, we give you thanks again for your word and for your truth. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be a people of influence, that we would be inviters, that we would fling the door open wide, just as you did. You set the example for us. God, help us to lead well in our own lives, to set good examples, oh God. We recognize that a lot of this stuff, there are things that we can't do in our own capacity, and we make mistakes and all of that, but oh God, we have recognized and continue to recognize your mercy and your grace and the empowerment of your spirit in these things, O Lord, that we can walk in you and we can know your power, that we can know your capacity in these things. Lord, may your church be a light in darkness. May we be a light in darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you continue your work of transforming in us. And we thank you for the deep love that drives you to that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. God bless you, everybody. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. We'll see you in a couple of weeks.